Luke chapter 12. This morning we come to one of those, or maybe another one of those, hard passages in the Bible, in the Gospels, where Jesus says some rather shocking things. You know, Jesus did that. He said hard things. He did hard things. And this morning we're looking at some of them. Our text is Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 49 to 53. If you have a red letter edition, you'll see these are all red. And in fact, if there was a way to make it flaming red, that's what it would be. So find the smoke and you found the text. This is what Jesus says, verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. This paragraph continues and really completes our little series of warnings. In this chapter 12, Jesus has been addressing his disciples. He's been preparing them and warning them of the dangers ahead if they continue to follow him. Being a disciple of Jesus is hard. It is not easy. Anyone who tries to tell you that is selling something. It is not easy. The way is narrow, and the way is not only narrow, it is steep. It is treacherous. It is filled with all kinds of obstacles and hardships and temptations that can easily trip us up and halt our progress. For example, as we've seen in this chapter, there's the danger of hypocrisy. Verse 1, Jesus says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." There's the danger of covetousness, greed. And so as we saw in verse 15, he says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Then once you kind of resolve in your own heart and your own mind not to be covetous and not to be greedy, not to be a hypocrite, well, then there's the danger of just being anxious and worrying all the time about the basic necessities of life. And so he warns against that in verse 22. "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life." Verse 29, "Do not keep worrying." So to be a faithful follower of Christ, we have to overcome the fear of man. We have to overcome the love of money. We have to overcome the worries of this world. Then in verse 35 and following, what the passage we looked at last week, he warns against the danger of spiritual apathy or laziness, just kind of getting lulled to sleep by the carnality and self-indulgence of our culture, forgetting whose we are, that we're slaves and he's our master and he's coming back and we don't know when. And so the admonition is be ready. And the way to be ready is to be doing your master's will. Well, all of that sort of funnels down now to this final danger in verses 49 to 53. One more thing Jesus kind of wants his disciples to beware of before he turns his attention in verse 54 back to the crowds. And it's the danger, I'm going to call, of misconceptions. The danger of misconceptions. There was a danger then, certainly, for the earliest disciples just getting accustomed to the newness of Jesus and so on. But the danger, I think, is still present today for misunderstanding Jesus. For being enamored with the Messiah of our own making. I think this is a real danger. And I think about this a lot, wondering how many people today, maybe even how many professing Christians sitting in churches right now, this morning, have fallen in love with a Jesus who does not exist. In their mind, they have an idea of what Jesus is like, and And that's who he is to them. But in reality, he's not at all like that. And I think the classic illustration of that, if you want to put a person with that misconception fallacy, Judas Iscariot. He was a man who was one of the 12. He spent 3 years with Jesus, day and night, listening to everything he said, observing everything he did. And in the end of all of that, not really being on board with the program. And of course, we know there were some divine purposes involved in all that, and there were some demonic powers involved in all of that. But just looking at that from the human level, certainly part of the issue was that Jesus didn't do what Judas expected him to do. And really, that was the case with all the Jews. I mean, he was just typical. Like every other Jew, he had preconceived ideas of what the Messiah was supposed to be like. And at the end of the day, Jesus failed him. Didn't do that. Didn't fit that picture. And I think for the vast majority, that was the case. Jesus was rejected because Jesus didn't turn out to be what they assumed he would be. He didn't do what they assumed he would do. I thought about the picture, you know, would see this happen a lot. You get in a crowd of people, you have little children maybe standing among other adults, you know, and they're all, you know, they see everything from kneecap level. And, you know, when there are other adults around, all to them it's just a forest of legs. And it's frequently happens, you know, you see the mom kind of move away and then the child turns expecting mom to be there and just grabs a leg. And there's always that awkward moment of panic when they discover that's the wrong leg. They're holding on to the wrong person. And I wonder how many people are holding on to the wrong Jesus. So this is a very real possibility, is a very serious danger, because we all tend to hear what we want to hear and believe what we want to believe. We all do that. Block out those things that we don't want to hear, don't want to believe. And people do that with the Bible, and people do that with God, and people do that with Jesus. And if you do that long enough, then there's obviously going to be the danger of looking up someday and realizing you're not holding on to Jesus at all. You're only holding on to some fantasy that you've created in your own imagination. And that is why Jesus was frequently issuing warnings. You know, these masses of people were just thronging to him from everywhere, coming out of these little cities and villages to see him, to be near him, to see what all is going on, to hear what he's teaching. And he was constantly stopping in the middle of everything and trying to get them to think about what they were doing and what he was all about. In Luke 9:23, he said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Luke 14, large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said, "You cannot be my disciple unless you hate your own father and your own wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even your own life. Whoever does not take up his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." I mean, he was saying that frequently. You can't be my disciple. You don't understand what it's all about. You're not ready. You don't have a clue what you're getting into. In John chapter 8, when massive crowds were believing in him, he turned and stopped them in their tracks by saying, "If you continue in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine." In other words, he didn't make any assumptions, you know. He knew that just because they were believing in him, that didn't mean they really had a clue what that meant. Because anyone will tag along when there's free food, when there's free healing, when there's free miracles, when there's free exorcisms. Everybody wants to jump on that bandwagon. But when the word convicts, when the truth exposes sin and calls for obedience and death to self, will you continue in it? Will you continue in my word at that point, or will you bail out? So many were believing in him only to the extent that they were hopeful he would fulfill their expectations. And the minute he didn't, they were gone. So it just raises the question, how many today are following Jesus at sort of a safe distance, loosely associated with him, as long as he continues to do what they expect him to do? As long as he comes through for me, as long as he does what I think he should. People want a God who does what they expect. Well, Jesus is not that God. That Jesus does not exist. And some people maybe need their false expectations exposed. That's what Jesus is doing in this passage. Years ago, Charles Wesley wrote a song, Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. I thought about that as I was studying this passage. You know, maybe this, the song for this would be Come Thou Unexpected Jesus. He came, but he didn't do what people expected him to do. And in large measure, that is why he was rejected. So I want us to look at the unexpected Jesus. This passage sort of shatters the popular misconceptions about Jesus. I mean, what is it about Jesus that turns so many people off? Maybe we could ask it that way. What did he do that people didn't expect him to do and don't like the thought of him doing? Well, there are three things from this passage. Now, first notice the phrase in verse 49, I have come. I have come. That's really important, attention-grabbing statement. Wherever Jesus says that, you want to pay attention to that because it's unveiling it's his mission, his purpose. So you want to clear up any misconceptions about why I'm here and what I'm going to do. Here's why I came. And that, by the way, is a great study just in itself. Why did Jesus come? Well, what does he say? He says explicitly why. If you do a quick search of that phrase, here's some of the things you'll find. Number one, John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name. You say, what does he mean by that? Well, probably the same thing he means in John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So he came, I have come in the Father's name to do the Father's will. That's the first thing. Secondly, John 12:46, he said, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. He came to rescue people out of darkness, to bring the light of truth so that people could believe and be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his light. Third, John 18:37, Pilate said to him, so you're a king? Jesus answered, you say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. So he came to bear witness to the truth. What does that mean? To be faithful, to represent, to speak, to live, to exalt the truth. And even when the response is the cynical, what is truth? Jesus still remained faithful as a champion for it. Fourth, Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. 1 Timothy 1:15 echoes that. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm foremost of all, Paul says. So he came to seek and save lost sinners. Number five, Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Number six, Mark 1:38. And he said to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby in order that I may preach there also, for that is what I came out for. He came to preach. And number 7, John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly. So Jesus repeats often why he came. And each time he says that and makes that statement, he is giving us sort of a new vantage point on his mission and his purpose. He came to do the Father's will. He came as light to deliver people out of darkness. He came to bear witness to the truth. He came to seek and save lost sinners. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to preach. He came to give abundant life. Now to that list, we're going to add 3 more, all right, from this text. First of all, verse 49, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. Now, what does he mean by that? He came to judge. He came to judge. That's what that means. Fire frequently in the scripture refers to judgment. You know that. From the Old Testament, New Testament, that's everywhere. When fire comes down out of heaven, that is an expression of divine wrath, divine judgment. And Jesus is saying, I have come to do that. To start a fire. To cast fire. To judge the earth. And in the Greek text, fire comes first. So it's very emphatic. Fire, I have come to cast upon the earth. Now this should be no surprise. The Old Testament certainly prophesied this. You could look at a number of passages. Isaiah 66:15 would be an example. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. John the Baptist, right before Jesus came on the scene, predicted this as well. Luke 3:16, as for me, I baptized you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So he's coming in fire. He's coming to cast fire. The Jews knew this. The Jews understood this. They expected this. They knew that God is a consuming fire. They knew that when the Messiah came, he would cast fire upon the earth. They believed that. They understood that. The problem is they just never expected that fire to be for them, to fall on them. They expected God to consume their adversaries. They expected, the Messiah to come and destroy their enemies, judge the Gentiles, the nations, the pagans, not us. So for Jesus to continue saying this to them was infuriating because it implied that they were in jeopardy of judgment. How dare Jesus imply that? Well, he didn't just imply it. He said it explicitly. John 9:39, for judgment I came into this world. Now, you got to stop at that point because there's another set of verses that seem to say the opposite of that. For example, John chapter 3, you remember his little discussion with Nicodemus? And the famous, right after the famous John 3:16 verse, in verse 17, Jesus said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. So you have this apparent contradiction. John 9:39, for judgment I have come into the world. John 3:17, I have not come to judge. So how does that work? Well, the answer really is in the very next verse of John 3, John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So the way to understand it is this, I think. Jesus came to judge, but not in the sense of to condemn so much as in the sense of to expose, to reveal. And that's what light does, right? It reveals, it exposes. Well, exposes what? It exposes the true condition of people. Who truly believes and who doesn't. Who is in the light and who is in the darkness and prefers the darkness. So, in other words, the judgment, what he's saying, the judgment's already been decided based on how people responded to him. People are already under judgment. The only question is, will they escape that judgment by believing on Christ? If not, their judgment remains. And so really, his judgment is an exposure. It's a judgment of revealing and then separating the sheep from the goats, the true believers from the unbelievers, the wheat from the chaff, the righteous from the wicked, and so on. In fact, that's what John 9:39 is saying, where he says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." What does he mean by that? Well, he came to expose the spiritual condition of people. If you think you can already see, then you don't need Jesus and he can't help you. But if you recognize your blindness and your need of him, he will save you. And of course, the Jews were always saying that. We're not blind. We see. And Jesus would say, well, because you say that, therefore you're blind. You know. So that's the judgment we're talking about. A judgment that saves the humble and the repentant, but hardens and blinds the proud and the self-righteous. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. To start a fire. Why? Why a fire? Because that's how you find out what's combustible and what's not combustible. Right? That's how you discern what is wood, hay, and straw, and what is gold, silver, and precious stone. Fire is the only way to find out. The fire exposes the quality of each man's work. Burns away everything else and reveals the true spiritual condition. Naught be all else to me save that thou art. That's what the fire reveals. So it's a fire that purges, and that's why he says in verse 49, "And how I wish it were already kindled." I wish the fire was already burning, ablaze. What does he mean by that? Well, he longed for the final outcome. He longed for the true believers to be fully and finally identified, where there's no more mystery, no more uncertainty, no more hypocrisy. And the fire will reveal the truth, and so he longed for it to come and do its work and, in fact, be done already. So this is the real Jesus, okay? It's the one who came, like it or not, to judge, to cast fire. The one who came to cast fire on the earth and longed for it to come so that everyone is exposed for what they truly are and everyone can see who's a true believer and who isn't. So you maybe have to ask yourself, is this the Jesus I'm following? Is this the Jesus people are singing praises to in churches, you know, when they're standing up and swaying back and forth with their hands in the air? Is this the Jesus they're singing to? Is this the Jesus you're telling people about when you invite them to have a personal relationship with him? Make sure you're not holding on to the wrong leg. He came to judge. Secondly, he came to die. And this was an unexpected thing as well. He came to die. Verse 50. "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it be accomplished." So first, he says, fire I came to cast on the earth. Second, baptism I came to undergo. Now, what is he talking about here? A baptism. Well, the word just means immersion, being immersed in something, overwhelmed by something. You could be immersed in grief, immersed in suffering, immersed in death. That's what he's talking about. You remember Mark 10, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, were kind of jockeying for positions in the kingdom, and they had the audacity to just ask him, "Can you grant that we may sit one on the right, one on the left, preferably me on the right and him on the left, by the way, in your kingdom?" And Jesus says, "You know, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" What he was saying is, you know, are you able to endure what I'm about to endure? So that's what he's talking about here. His passion, the cross, his death, the outpouring of the wrath of God upon him as our sin bearer. The suffering that he would endure at the hands of those who crucified him. That was his baptism, and he was about to be baptized with that. And he knew that, the suffering, the death, the cross, judgment. He knew what was coming, and naturally he was distressed. "How distressed I am until it is accomplished." The word distressed means to be seized or squeezed, right? It's kind of the idea of being pressed or pressured. Paul uses it in Philippians 1:23 of being hard pressed from both directions. So that is what Jesus felt. He felt it incessantly. This squeezing upon him all the time. We get just a glimpse of it in the Garden of Gethsemane scene where, you know, the climax of it when his capillaries actually burst and blood comes out of his pores. But I think this is saying he felt that all the time. Every waking moment he was distressed every day until it be accomplished. And the word accomplished is the wonderful word finished, fulfilled, just what he said from the cross in John 19:30, "Tetelestai, it is finished." So Jesus clearly understood that divine wrath was going to fall on him because of our sin, and that pressure was upon him constantly. He felt that, the strain of bearing that, waiting for that, anticipating that, distressed him continually until it was finally all over. Now, just that one thought, that one verse gives you some idea of our Lord's passion for his passion. Right? I mean, this is a glimpse into his resolve to go to the cross and do the atoning work that he came to do, to die in our place for our sins and to endure all that came with that. That's why I came. I have come to undergo that baptism. And he did, and he gladly did. He voluntarily did. "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative," he said. He longed to do that, but he was hard-pressed until it was finally done. Every waking hour he was thinking about that and anticipating that and distressed by that. He came to die. Now, of course, as believers, as sinners who've been saved because he died, we love that. We love that. But the Jews didn't love that. That was a real turnoff for them. The cross was a stumbling block to them. They saw it as a curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. God would never let his Messiah go through that. And so for them, this was the unexpected thing. This was the disappointing thing that Jesus did that turned them away. They wanted a son of David who killed, not a Lamb of God who died. They wanted a warrior who brought suffering, not a Savior who endured suffering. But again, it's the same principle. Jesus didn't do what they expected him to do. I'm glad, aren't you? By his stripes we are healed. Their rejection has become our reconciliation. But this is the unexpected Jesus. You know, people expected showers of blessing. He started a fire. People expected a coronation. Yeah, he wore a crown, all right. And he went to the cross. Third, people expected him to bring peace. But he brought division. He came to divide, verse 51, and this is the most shocking thing of all. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no. But rather, division. Now, obviously, that just shatters Jewish expectation and hope, right? What do you mean, do we suppose you came to grant peace? Of course you came to grant peace. You're the Prince of Peace. I tell you, no. But rather, division. So, what is he saying by that? Well, very simply, what he's saying is, look, peace is conditional. Understand? And I mean, that's always true, isn't it? Peace is always conditional. You reject the terms of peace, you forfeit the peace. That's how it always works in any situation. You reject the Prince of Peace, and you reject the one means that God has made for being reconciled to Him. Naturally, you forfeit the peace. And so it's a way of saying, you know, it's not a universal, it's not an automatic, it's not an international or global or national peace. It's a conditional, personal, individual peace. It's based on your response to Christ. It's based on your response to the gospel. Not everyone responds in the same way, and that's why there's division instead of peace. You know, there's a great dividing line geographically that runs through North America. It's called the Continental Divide, and every drop of water that falls on one side flows into the Pacific, and every drop of water that falls on the other side flows into the Arctic and the Atlantic. And that is a huge, you know, division. That is a hydrological divide, but there's a bigger divide than that, and that's the cross, Mount Calvary. And it divides all of humanity. What you do with the cross, how you respond to Christ, separates and divides all people. Christ divides men. And we see that. We saw that. I mean, even in his lifetime, even before the cross, he was already doing that, right? John 7:43, there arose a division in the multitude because of him. And that was typical. Every day, everywhere, Christ was causing division. That was the nature of his person and his work. And certainly that is the nature of the cross. The cross is the great divide. And it divides all people, both in time, here and now, and for eternity. And of course, the world gets mad at us for saying that. And they blame all that division on us, like it's our fault. And they call us names and label us homophobes and haters and mean and bigoted and all kinds of other things, intolerant. But it's not us. It's not our idea. It's the gospel. Jesus causes the division. He came to do that. And of course, the hardest part about that division is that it extends even to the family. Right? To our own families. Verse 52, from now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. I mean, we're talking division between fathers and sons and fathers and mothers and daughters-in-laws and mothers-in-laws. And this is just part of the cost of discipleship. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers, in other words, by comparison, you better love me more You have to be willing to walk away from those allegiances and those loyalties. You cannot be my disciple otherwise. Matthew 10:37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is just the reality. I mean, when you come to Christ, your wife or your husband may not. Just because you love Jesus doesn't mean all your children will. And if you get saved as a teenager, you may be ostracized from your unbelieving parents. That is part of Christianity, and we understand that. And we deal with that, you know. We bear the pain and the hardship of that. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Thanks a lot, Jesus. That's just how it is. In fact, you notice the phrase in verse 52, from now on. From now on. This is how it will be. From now on. Division. Until the end, that will be the case, right? This will be the norm. Divided families will be the rule, not the exception. You understand? If everyone in your household believes, that's the exception. The norm will be division. So I think we just need to understand that where you have that, right, where you have divided households, you know, some believers, some not, Jesus did that, not you. Okay? Jesus did that, not you. We don't cause the division. The gospel does. Jesus does. When you have unbelieving children and blame yourself, what does that mean except that when you have believing children, you blame yourself? See the problem with that? You can't do that. If you can't take the credit for their salvation, neither should you shoulder the blame for their unbelief. So this is the real Jesus. He doesn't always do what we expect him to do. But then again, he's not a lump of clay. He's not a jar of Play-Doh that we can sort of throw out on the table and mush and mold and squish into whatever form we want. He's not a Mr. Potato Head that we can just sort of, you know, stick whatever features we want to emphasize and accentuate. He's not a Build-A-Bear that you pick out and you stuff. And you dress, and you accessorize, you make him into whatever, you know, your imagination wants to create so that you could have some kind of a personalized comforter, an imaginary friend. It's not how it is. Are you okay with that? This is the God with whom we have to do. He came to judge. He came to die. He came to divide. So the question is, will you keep following him even when he doesn't do what you expect? When he doesn't do what you think he should? That is the challenge for us if we are going to be his disciples. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, because without it, how would we know? How would we know what you're like? How would we know Jesus? So thank you for the clarity. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word to reveal what you want us to know about yourself. Thank you that Jesus came to make manifest the God who is to us invisible.
But, oh, Father, may we truly see him correctly. May we have biblical expectations of him. May we not be guilty of forming him in our own image. May we day in and day out continue to come back to your word and see what it says and say, oh, that's what I have to continue in, that picture, that truth, that reality. Make us true disciples in that sense, we pray, for his sake, and of course for our good as well. In Jesus' name.